Father, we do rejoice in your perfect faithfulness, and that what we have been considering, the battle for the throne, is not just theory for us, but we indeed have been engaged. And I know you have been engaged with us and through us to bring down that rival throne in our midst, not only in a representative way, but corporately. So we want to dedicate ourselves for the remaining time that we're here on earth for the total destruction and overthrow of this satanic throne, the body of Christ, laying waste the terror of the Lord of hosts upon Satan and anything that represents the throne, and all the deception that would keep that in place anywhere in the body of Christ. So you would break through and break in. And Father, as we go to Germany, there would not be, the enemy would be running. He would be wanting to hide because we're going there in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. The terror of the Lord of hosts be upon all your enemies. So we just want to commit you this final chapter, and chapter 4, the special vow, and knowing that everything already belongs to you, and that if we make a voluntary, a free will vow, it is something that you don't require, but it's above and beyond that which is even specified in the law. So we commit to you that which only you can do in our life, and give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, Leviticus 27 is quite involved. It's the last chapter, and you notice 26 is where God promised that I'll bless you if you're obedient, and if you're disobedient, of course, then you're going to come under a curse, and we see that in Israel's history. Leviticus 26 has its parallel message found in, of course, Deuteronomy 28. You know, they run parallel. They're just a generation apart. So this is the concluding chapter. Then why the Lord would put this right at the end after all that which represents the blessing and the curse, perhaps that will become more evident as we look at this, that this is the closing and last chapter of Leviticus. Remember, Leviticus has everything to do with God speaking not from Mount Sinai, but speaking from the tabernacle, that which is his dwelling place. And everything in Leviticus is what needs to be in God's people so they can approach him. There's only one way to approach him. There has to be the blood. There has to be a holy priesthood. There is one way to approach him. And if you approach him in a manner and a way that is not suitable to his nature, you die. So the whole book of Leviticus has to do with the divine order and the provision for us to come into God's presence. So Leviticus 27, that is referenced here. And then 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll read that reference and then look at this last chapter together. 2 Kings 9, 1-7. Now Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins, and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him rise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my masters, or of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." And of course, Jezebel was Ahab's husband. Yes, thank you. "So the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel." Remember, she was responsible for killing many of the Lord's prophets. He was a worshiper of Baal. "And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." I'll read verse 10. "And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Can't leave that out. Verse 16 to 20. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Jeroboam was lying there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take horsemen and send him to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported. The messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." In other words, you get in line with where I'm headed, and we'll find out if there's peace or not. You know, the issue is, do you belong to the house of Ahab, or do you belong to what the Lord's about to do through me? You see? And the watchman reported, he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. In other words, he had a job to do, and he was going to take out the house of Ahab, and he was commissioned by the Lord, and there was not a bone in his body that was not on full stretch to fulfill that commission. He was stretched out before the Lord. Then 2 Kings chapter 10. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. That's called being thorough. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Notice throne, kingship, and all those that which comes out in these passages. Well, chapter 4, concluding chapter, Battle for the Throne by Austin Sparks. The matter with which the Lord has been and is engaging us is that of the battle for the throne, as being the fundamental and the final issue of the history of this age. All the Lord's people are bound up with that issue, and it relates to them immediately. While, as we shall see, it is all in Christ, yet it is a matter for the saints in Christ, the dominion of this universe as God's intention from the beginning. Utterance for the Lord. Within that compass, there is a specific word which is in a measure detached from the sequence of our meditations, but occupies a place perhaps of a particular emphasis. It has come to me with very considerable force that the Lord would have a word said on utterance for the Lord. And in that connection, the two passages of Scripture, Leviticus 27 and 2 Kings 9 and 10, are given. Reverting to the former, Leviticus 27, without staying for a detailed analysis or exposition, I will remind you of the three things contained therein. And you can get it more of a detailed description. Lori, did you bring the book with you, by any chance? Yeah, so if you go to Macintosh Treasury, Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. Macintosh, he has, of course, wonderful notes and exposition of all five books of the Pentateuch. So he says, without going in and staying for details or exposition, I'll remind you of the three things contained therein. These three things represent three aspects of consecration. There is that aspect of consecration which has to do with the firstborn and the tithes. You will notice that certain quite definite and particular things are said in connection with the firstborn and the tithes. And they stood in a sphere by themselves. The firstborn and tithes were the Lord's by right. They were a token and a testimony of and to the rights of God to have the first place in the life of his people, so that the firstborn was the Lord's. And the tithe, which was the first fruit, a tenth of all, and the first tenth, spoke of God having first place as his right in the life of his people. And that tithe means, when you give that to the Lord, what you're saying, everything belongs to you, we're giving you a tenth as that recognition. All belongs to you. That is established, and nothing can touch that or interfere with it. There is no option about it. It is not optional whether the Lord has first place in your life and mine. He demands it. It is His right. What right does He have? He purchased us. That's it right there. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to Him. Basic. The second aspect was that of devoted things. The devoted things were those things which were set apart as being utterly beyond man's option or question or judgment, as settled by God, wholly and utterly for Himself, sometimes to be accepted by Him and sometimes to be completely destroyed out of His sight. All the cities of Canaan were devoted to the Lord. That is, they were consecrated and handed over to the Lord for destruction. And they had to be utterly destroyed. Achan took of the devoted thing, in Hebrew, kerem, the devoted thing, and died. Now that law is written in the chapter, in this chapter in Leviticus. If a man interferes with the devoted thing, the penalty is death. So that the devoted things were the Lord's by demand. And the firstborn and the tithes were the Lord's by right. So when God issued the judgment, He was going to strike down and kill all the firstborn in Egypt as a judgment, not only upon Pharaoh and his own son, but all the firstborn animals. So what did God tell the Israelites? Well, what about the firstborn Israelites? Well, instead of me taking out your firstborn like I am going to take out the firstborn of the Egyptians, I want all the Levites to become the firstborn. You know, take your firstborn son to be devoted to me, you see. Who became the Levites. And so that's quite an amazing thing when we see how the rights of the firstborn and how the firstborn of the enemy was destroyed while the firstborn was dedicated to the Lord in His service. The special vow. The third thing in this chapter, and that with which the chapter commences and is mainly occupied, is special vows. It is that to which we are giving attention. There is no suggestion of right, no suggestion of demand. Like Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, that wasn't commanded. If someone wanted to be wholly and completely devoted to the Lord for a season or even a lifetime, then he could take the Nazarite vow, but it was voluntary. There is no suggestion of right, no suggestion of demand here. While the first and the second, the firstborn and tithes and the devoted things were legal, a matter of law, this question of special vows was voluntary. No order is made. It is simply when a man makes a special vow. Then certain provisions are made in connection with this special vow. Now, I want it to be very clearly understood that this is dealing with the Lord's people as the Lord's people. This represents something within the company of the people of God. This has nothing whatever to do with salvation. Salvation is dealt with on an entirely different basis. In the matter of atonement, every man had to bring his half shekel of silver, and the rich were not allowed to bring more, and the poor were not allowed to bring less. Rich and poor were reduced to one level. There are no discriminations or distinctions or respectings of persons in the matter of atonement. We are all on a common level. Not one is better nor worse than the other. And the half shekel represents the common level of all men in sin, needing salvation through the precious blood. That is one thing. This is quite another. This has to do with what goes on in the midst of the redeemed people of God. Now we come to this special vow and ask what it represents. It represents a peculiar and particular movement of the heart toward God. It speaks of specific devotion to the Lord. No demand, no command. The law does not touch it, not even the law of being saved, but it is altogether a voluntary thing of spontaneous heart movement toward the Lord. It does not affect the matter of grace at all. It is not something which puts grace on one side and introduces merit. Nothing of merit is mentioned in the connection, so that it is not something in order to get some special favor. It is just a pure and altogether pure, crystal clear outgoing of the heart to the Lord without any ulterior motive, without any special demand as such from God's side. a special vow. But it does have an effect, and the effect which it has is to bring the Lord into the life in a larger measure. Take the simple illustration of the chapter. A man is moved in love and devotion toward the Lord. And to put that inward heart movement into some tangible form of expression, he will bring a field and dedicate that field to the Lord. And so now that field is the Lord's in a special way. That field belongs to the Lord, and everything that that field produces is for the Lord. And often that special provision was given over to the priesthood because they didn't have any inheritance. And so it was given to them to minister to the Lord, and so the Lord could minister to the people. That's where the tithe came in. So this field is given to the Lord. It may be from his cattle. It might be one of the other things mentioned. But inasmuch as that has not been demanded, and inasmuch as he is not seeking something by way of reward from the Lord, do you not think that the Lord comes into the sphere of that man's life and interest in a new way, and the Lord, as it were, encamps upon that field so that the opening of the heart is really opening the door for the Lord to have a larger place in the life? How can the Lord have a larger place in our lives? Along the line of what is signified by the special vow. We shall see as we go on what that means. The Lord comes in a larger measure into the life in this way. It has this effect. By the way, everyone who is crowned, that's what it says, he who is crowned must compete according to the rules of the gymnasiarch, the ruler of the training. Everyone who is crowned is in this category. The crowning is that which is the result of this kind of a heart and devotion. Well, it has this effect. It brings life over onto the positive side. He is the Lord's. He belongs to the Lord. He is redeemed by precious blood. He is serving the Lord. But this brings his whole life into the positive realm with the Lord in a peculiar way. A man like this does not ask, how much must I do? Is that really necessary? Am I under an obligation to do that? Must I do that? While that may not be actually expressed in words, it is the state of the heart or mind of many of the Lord's children. They will argue. They will reason. Is that really necessary? Are we really expected to do that? Must we take such and such a course? Can we not be the Lord's and enjoy the Lord and do the Lord's work and be used of the Lord without that? That is the negative line. You may be the Lord's. There may be no question as to your belonging to the Lord, and yet you are in that state of mind where you have got to have a real battle on this question, and that question and some other question in order to get through to the will of God. I'll put it this way, till you know his pleasure. Pleasing him in all respects, Colossians 1. Enoch, by faith, was transferred, and he was not found. For he was taken, and he had obtained a testimony that he was well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. Well, that is all on the negative side. This special vow represents the positive side, where it is not. How much must we do? Can we serve the Lord and still do so and so? Be in this or that? Be in this, in that? And go here and go there? The question for the man whose heart is after this kind is, cannot the Lord have very much more if we take this course and leave that and that and count that out and forsake that and abandon that? If so, that is the course for me. It is positive all the time. That is the special vow. What is the motivating object? The Lord. You see, it is not special favor, blessing, what we can get in return for special devotion, and on the other hand, it is not because it is demanded. It is just the Lord. It gives him pleasure. There is no merit. It does not represent virtue. It is simply the Lord. Because the man's heart is going out wholly to the Lord, He does not say, just how far must I go? He says, just how far can I go? You see the difference. It makes a lot of difference. And you can always tell the difference between lives which are on the different sides of that line. On the one side, it is urge, exhortation, admonition, nursing, encouraging, always having to watch susceptibilities. On the other hand, they are going on. The Lord is their objective, and the heart is set upon Him, and they never raise the question as to whether it is a command. They see the Lord in their own hearts. He is the objective, and they are running after Him. Utterness, a factor in reigning. You just put after, you want to see your example in that New Testament? Philippians 3:7-17. I press for the mark of the prize, the upward call of God. I'm stretched out that I may apprehend that for which I've been apprehended in Christ. See? Right there. Mark those that have us as an example and follow them. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:17. Now coming to the thing that is being brought before us, let us notice that this is a principle which relates to the throne. We are seeing that the goal which God has fixed for His people is the throne. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I sat down, overcame, and sat down with my Father in His throne. That's what it says. That always was the goal for the Lord's people in His will. There will be multitudes of His own people who will not reach it, but will be distanced from the throne, saved, but not with Him in the throne. Or put it another way, not partaking of the bridal features of the bridegroom. It is conditional, but to reign with Him forever and ever is our high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. To be that which complements Him as the bride, and those bridal features is the high calling. That's the other side. It is the throne that is in view. It is that which satisfies the bridegroom with the response from the bride, bridal affections, bridal characteristics that complement the bridegroom. It is the throne that is in view. And this principle of the special vow is the principle by which we shall come to the throne. It indicates the throne. If we endure with Him, we shall rule and reign. We shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We deny Him what? I'm not going to endure. I will not suffer. I'll be like Demas, having loved this present age, and go off to Thessalonica and take the easier way out. Rather than being a companion of Paul, I'll go into business. That's what Demas did. Hurriedly pass your eye over the history of Israel in relation to the throne of Israel and see how true in type and illustration this is. David stands almost in solitary isolation as Israel's king. Solomon ran a second, but did not finish the course. David did. He stumbled at times, but he finished the course. David, therefore, stands alone as the expression of God's thought as far as it can be found in sinful man, and we are only dealing with types which altogether fall short of the antitype, that is the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So what do we see in David? Acts 13:22-21, and after God had deposed Saul, what did he do? He raised up David, whom he found that is a man after God's own heart, who is willing to do all God's wills. In verse 36, and that man served the will of God in his generation. That man. Acts 13:22 and compared with verse 36. Solomon, okay, I read that. So, David didn't finish the course, but David did. He stumbled at times, but he finished the course. David, therefore, stands alone as the expression of God's thought as far as it can be found in sinful man, and we are only dealing with types which altogether fall short of the antitype, ultimately the Lord Jesus. As far as it is possible in that realm, on that level, David represents God's thought of government, of kingship. It was not merit. In the great day of David's height of power and success, the Lord came through the prophet and said to him, I took thee from the sheepfold, I love this, from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be prince over my people, over Israel. He reminded him of his humble origin and told him that it was no merit, nothing to do with him, it was with God. But what did the Lord say? Not to David, but to someone else about him. I found me, David, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my pleasure, all every expression of my will. You will see the difference. The firstborn and the tithes are God's rights. The devoted things are God's demands. The special vow is God's delight, God's pleasure. Go through David's life as we have it in his Psalms. What is the note that is constantly running throughout? It is the note of David's delight in the Lord. How he delights in his God. It is not the note of compulsion. It is not the note of reward. It is the note of spontaneous outgoing of heart and worship to the Lord for his own sake. The Lord had captured the heart of David. That is why the Lord stood by David, even though his mistakes, even through his mistakes and his faults. The Lord looketh upon the heart. That was the word said to Samuel when selection was made amongst the sons of Jesse. What the Lord had seen as he looked into the heart of David was his delight in the Lord, and he chose him. A heart matter. David would not do because the Lord demanded, and David would not do because the Lord bribed him. David would do because he loved the Lord, and David's cry is, "Love the Lord, all his people." But over against David, the majority of the 19 kings of Israel and then the 19 kings of Judah, and what have you in contrast? And when you read the kings, nevertheless, this king did not do according to his father David. David bears the standard by which God measures all the kings. Read it for yourself. Kings. Chronicles. It's right there. Take Saul. The heart of Saul found its final uncovering and was shown, displayed, disclosed in 1 Samuel 15 in the case of Amalek. God told Saul, gave him a command, go strike Amalek and utterly destroy, said the Lord. I have marked that which Amalek did to Israel. Now go and utterly destroy. You know what Saul did. He compromised, spared the best of the flocks and the herds. And when Samuel came Saul tried, as we would say, to bluff Samuel, or strap it on. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, really? What means this bleating of sheep in my ears? In other words, he takes the Lord's name in vain. I've done what the Lord said, you see. Betrayed, he must find some other way out. So he says, the people spared the best of the sheep, blaming it on someone else. A guilty conscience must always find a scapegoat. Yes, but he lost his throne. Samuel said to him, obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken, that is, to submit, than the fat of rams. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. You see, the throne, for its maintenance, demands a heart that is utter for God, without compromise, without reservation, without excuse, without hedging, without trying to deceive God or man, a heart that is utter for God. We may deceive one another. We may tell one another that we belong to the Lord and we are out for the Lord and the Lord's best, but God knows our heart. God knows, and it is Him with whom we have to do. When we want to get certain things, realize certain desires of ours, we can make professions, and in so doing, we may deceive men, but God knows. Our calling, our high calling, not our salvation, our high calling, for its realization, that is, the full possession of our inheritance in Christ, for its attainment, demands the principle of the special vow, that is, a heart that delights in the Lord. In our passage in 2 Kings 9, we read about Jehu. Why did we read about Jehu? Not because Jehu is a perfect example, but he does introduce the principle. Where was Ahab before the Lord? what a poor specimen of a king. And because of the compromise of Ahab through his wife Jezebel, by whom he was linked with the world and idolatry, Jezebel, like all women in the Bible, represents a principle, and Jezebel represents the principle of a spiritual link with idolatry, which is outside of God's covenant. That's the link. Ahab had brought this awful state into Israel, and God's king was not possible of realization. The throne was shaken. The government of God has expressed amongst his people, the government of God as expressed amongst his people, was destroyed in its purity, its holiness, its completeness. How did the Lord react to the consequences of Ahab's compromising rule? Through an Elijah and a Jehu. While we grieve to note a breakdown at a point in Jehu's life, that he was one of those who did not follow through, we cannot read about Jehu without feeling that this man did things thoroughly. There is no compromise at any rate about Jehu. Jehu said, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. And you know what he said that to? To gather all the worshippers of Baal into this structure and then seal the doors and burn them alive. Oh, I'll serve God. And so he got all the Baal worshippers to go in this one place to meet. So he could be showing how zealous he is for the Lord. And then he had them all killed. You got to love that. I'll serve him much. That is a divinely inspired deception. And do you know how he did it? He had all the prophets of Baal together in Baal's temple and then shut the door. And that was the end of Baal's prophets. They all died. That had been good. But you notice it related to the throne. And the point is this. Utterance for God is a law and principle of reigning with God. Jehu, at that time at least, represents an utterance of heart for the Lord. He was raised up and anointed in order to wipe out the stain and avenge the sins of Ahab, who was ruled by Jezebel, a very thorough work. Remember, He's the passive wimp. The power behind the throne was Jezebel. I think her very name means without cohabitation. She was very arrogant. Well, Ahab may be my husband, but I'm in charge without cohabitation, see. We could go over many of the other kings. Some of them reached a point of devotion to the Lord, which was very excellent. Hezekiah and others, or Josiah, think of him. They did great things for the Lord. They brought back the Lord in a very large measure to his rightful place. They reestablished the order of the Lord, the worship of the Lord. And up to that point, they represent the coming back of the government of God in a larger measure of purity and power. And that part of their lives was marked by divine approval. But none of them went right through. Even those who went so far had this said of them, but he removed not the high places. Or nevertheless, he did not do according to his father David. You'll see that all the way through there. There is just a stopping short. And there they broke down, and so the full expression of divine kingship was not given. If only they had gone all the way, but they did not go all the way. And therefore, there was a limit put to the expression of the divine government, dominion, kingship. I think I've said enough to at least illustrate the point. The throne is in view. We are called to that, to reign with him. The realization of that is by the principle of the special vow, a heart wholly and utterly for the Lord. It is marvelous what you can do when your heart is in a thing. If your heart is not there, you will have to be reasoned with, argued with, coerced, and you will have to you'll have all sorts of problems and always be tied up in your own problems. But once you get your heart over and say, it does not matter, be the mountains as high as heaven, I am going through with God. It is marvelous how you can solve your problems and get over your difficulties. Now, Paul was one of those we have had in the back of our minds. Look at Philippians 3:10. that I might know Him. I have account all things but loss as refuge that I may be found in Him. I press towards the mark of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. If by any means I may attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead. What is that but a heart in the spirit of the special vow, a devotion to the Lord, that I may know Him, and the Greek is gnosko, to come to know Him experientially in the power of His resurrection, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Is there any ulterior motive? The fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death? No. This is pure devotion to the Lord. It is true that the throne is the goal and the prize, but it is the heart set upon the Lord. It is the overcomer. Now look at Leviticus 27. Is there any suggestion of merit there? Is there any suggestion of reward? What is it then? It is sheer delight in the Lord. Who is the overcomer in the book of the Revelation? He is the one who wipes out a but. That is all. I know thy works, thy labor and patience, and that thou canst bear evil men. Yes, excuse me, your labor and patience, and thou canst not bear evil men. Yes, that is all right. But you have got a reservation, and all that is good does not make it possible for me to pass over that but. And when you have pointed out all that is right, I have this against you. The overcomer says, that but must go. He wipes out the but. To him that overcometh, what? The but. The man whose heart is set for God's fullest satisfaction, who delights himself in the Lord. There is no question of merit. It is all grace. It is the blood of Christ. We are not striving to get some special favor from God. We are pressing on because the grace of God is such a wonderful thing to us. It is all of grace. And no one knows better than the overcomers how much they are dependent upon the grace of God. We must close by pointing out again the only thing that justifies all this. It is Christ. Leviticus 27 is simply a typical unveiling of the Lord Jesus. All those aspects are Christ. If it is the firstborn, it is Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. But God's by right. If it is the first fruits, it is Christ. He's the first fruits of those who be raised from the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Is it the devoted thing? Then being made sin for us. He who knew no sin must be destroyed from the presence of God. It is a holy thing unto the Lord. Then he will offer himself without spot unto God. The whole burnt offering. That's Leviticus 1. Is it the special vow? I delight always to do thy will, O God. Was it Hebrews 10. 5 and following, quoting the Psalms. That is going the second mile, not the necessity merely of atonement, not the obligation to die. I lay it down of myself, that is his life. It is Christ giving voluntarily to the will of God. How far we go with the Lord will declare how much of Christ we have in our hearts. How much the Spirit of Christ is in us, which says, I delight to do thy will. A body you have given me to do your will, O God. Here's my body, a living and holy sacrifice, which is my reasonable and rational service of worship. May the Lord find us a people of the special vow. May we be challenged on this. Thank God that there are so many whose delight is in the Lord. And I do not want to be found driving you, but I do feel that we need just to have these matters brought to us and to be shown the way by which the Lord is going to realize his fullest objective in the saints, to bring them to the throne, that there may be found in their hearts the Spirit of his Son in fullness, which says, I delight. That makes a special vow, voluntarily. Not by demand or command, or because God has the right to it, but because the heart is wholly set upon the Lord's pleasure. May that be the governing law of our lives. And so again, I think of Enoch, who's a picture of a type of the rapture. Noah is a picture of the Jewish remnant will be saved during the day of the Lord. The ark passes through the waters of judgment, and those that are in the ark of God's safety will pass through and meet the Messiah on the other side. So Noah is a type of of the Jewish remnant, where Enoch is a type of the church, and Chanok, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart thereof in his latter life. Train up, that's the verb. Train up, to be fully initiated. Train up a child. Chanok is the noun. One who is fully initiated. Telaios in the Greek. The one who has attained perfection. The one who has reached God's goal. So his very name means, that would be, the counterpart would be Telaios. That would be mature, perfect New Testament. So Enoch, by faith, Enoch was taken and he was not found. Why? He was searched after. They were looking for him. What happened to Enoch? He was not taken. Why? Because, perfect tense, he had obtained a testimony, and that testimony remains till today, that he was not pleasing to God. That's what it says. That he'd reached a state and condition with the results that it stands on record forever, that he was well pleasing to God, and he never even had a Bible. Didn't even have a Bible. He was before Moses. How in the world can you do that? Well, you have a heart. You have a right heart. Enoch, he's a representation of the Philadelphian company that would be raptured.
You said he was not taken. You meant he was.
Yeah, he was taken as a representation of that remnant that was well pleasing to God. He represents that Philadelphian company. Yeah.
Dan does have a Macintosh treasury right up there.
So we'll take a
brief break here, and then we can come back. All right, we'll conclude our time with Mr. Sparks in our reading on Battle for the Throne with C.H. McIntosh and his notes on the Pentateuch, his brief commentary on Leviticus 27, which was referred to by Mr. Sparks in the article we just read, Battle for the Throne. So this is Leviticus 27, taken from Notes on the Pentateuch, Leviticus 27. This can be located online in Book Ministry, which is edited by John Mark, the Notes on the Pentateuch, and the McIntosh Treasure, and many other resources can be obtained online. Leviticus 27, this closing section of our book treats of the singular vow or the voluntary act whereby a person devoted himself or his property unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation, and thy estimation shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now in the case of a person devoting himself, or his beast, his house, or his field, unto the Lord, it was obviously a question of capacity or worth, and hence there was a certain scale of valuation according to age. Moses, as the representative of the claims of God, was called upon to estimate, in each case, according to the standard of the sanctuary. If a man undertakes to make a vow, he must be tried by the standard of righteousness. And moreover, in all cases, we are called upon to recognize the difference between capacity and title. In Exodus 30, verse 15, we read in reference to the atonement money, The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. In the matter of atonement, all stood upon one common level. Remember, Mrs. Sparks brought that out. Thus it must ever be. High and low, rich and poor, learned and ignorant, old and young, all have one common title. There is no difference. All stand alike on the ground of the infinite preciousness of the blood of Christ. There may be a vast difference as to capacity, as to title, there is none. There may be a vast difference as to experience. As to title, there is none. There may be a vast difference as to knowledge, gifts, and fruitfulness. As to title, there is none. The sapling and the tree, the babe and the father, the convert of yesterday, and the matured believer are all on the same ground, that is, in the ground of redemption by grace. The rich shall not be given more, and the poor shall not give less. Nothing more could be given. Nothing less could be taken. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's Hebrews. This is our title to enter. Our capacity to worship when we have entered will depend upon our spiritual energy. Christ is our title. The Holy Spirit is our capacity. Self has nothing to do with either the one or the other. What a mercy. We get in by the blood of Jesus. We enjoy what we find there by the Holy Spirit. The blood of Jesus opens the door. The Holy Spirit conducts us through the house. The blood of Jesus opens the casket. The Holy Spirit unfolds the precious contents. The blood of Jesus makes the casket ours. The Holy Spirit enables us to appropriate its rare and costly gems. But in Leviticus 27, it is entirely a question of ability, capacity, or worth. Moses had a certain standard from which he could not possibly descend. He had a certain rule from which he could not possibly swerve. If anyone could come up to that, well, if not, he had to take his place accordingly. What then was to be done in reference to the person who is unable to rise to the height of the claim set forth by the representative of divine righteousness? Here, the consolatory answer, but if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vowed shall the priest value him. In other words, if it be a question of man's undertaking to meet the claims of righteousness, then he must meet them. But if, on the other hand, a man feels himself wholly unable to meet those claims, he has only to fall back upon grace, which will take him up just as he is. Moses is the representative of the claims of divine righteousness. The priest is the exponent of the provisions of divine grace. The poor man who was unable to stand before Moses fell back into the arms of the priest. Thus it is ever. If we cannot dig, we can beg, and directly we can take the place of a beggar. It is no longer a question of what we are able to earn, but of what God is pleased to give. Grace, all the work shall crown through everlasting days. How happy it is to be debtors to grace. How happy to take when God is glorified in giving. That's why, full reward, God is most glorified. See? God empowers. How much grace does it take to attain a place in our life where we receive full reward? Then all that grace that he gives to attain that which will enable him to give full reward, he rewards. He gives us the reward. It's totally amazing. So how happy it is to be debtors to grace. How happy to take when God is glorified in giving. When man is in question, it is infinitely better to dig than to beg. But when God is in question, the case is the very reverse. I would just add that I believe this entire chapter bears, in an especial manner, upon the nation of Israel. It is intimately connected with the two preceding chapters. Israel made a singular vow at the foot of Mount Horeb, that's for the giving of the law, but were quite unable to meet the claims of the law. They were far poorer than Moses' estimation, but blessed be God, they will come in under the rich provisions of divine grace. So the curses and for being disobedient in Leviticus 26 is now followed by what we see here in Leviticus 27. Here's your answer. So having learnt their total inability to dig, they will not be ashamed to beg, and hence they shall experience the deep blessedness of being cast upon the sovereign mercy of Jehovah, which stretches like a golden chain from everlasting to everlasting. It is well to be poor when the knowledge of our poverty serves but to unfold to us the exhaustless riches of divine grace. That grace can never suffer anyone to go empty away. It can never tell anyone that he is too poor. It can meet the very deepest human need, and not only so, but it is glorified in meeting it. This holds good in every case. It is true of any individual sinner, and it is true with respect to Israel, who, having been valued by the lawgiver, have proved poorer than his estimation. Grace is the grand and only resource for all. It is the basis of our salvation, the basis of a life of practical godliness, and the basis of those imperishable hopes which animate us amid the trials and conflicts of this sin-stricken world. May we cherish a deeper sense of grace and more ardent desire for the glory. We shall close our meditations upon this most profound and precious book, referring to Leviticus, if the foregoing pages should be used of God to awaken an interest in a section of inspiration which has been so much neglected by the church in all ages. They shall not have been written in vain. And so he brings in grace, and following the horrific consequences of Leviticus 26, Brother Sparks brings in the special voluntary nature of that vow, which is voluntary and not demanded. So we see how different writers and authors bring out different facets of God's word. So we are grateful for this opportunity, Lord, to consider your word and these meditations and reflections from those who have plowed deeply into your divine counsel. We pray in Jesus' name.